Now for our scripture reading, please join me in Psalm 71, the 71st Psalm. And of course we know by our Saviour's own explanation in Luke chapter 24 that the Psalms speak of him. And as we consider the words of this 71st Psalm, I would ask you to consider how many of these correspond to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his experience. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honour all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonour that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Last time in our study of Luke's gospel, we considered the second of just two encounters that occurred between the Lord Jesus in his infancy and his earthly parents as they brought him to the temple to offer those sacrifices required at the end of the purification period of 40 days. And those encounters are striking for the fewness of them. The detail of them was evidently sought out and closely remembered by the Lord's parents, by Mary especially, and they clearly sought to learn something of the identity of those two characters who were involved, firstly Simeon, and then we noted latterly this woman Anna, who was clearly a woman of very great age, at the very least 84 years old and possibly over 100 years old at the time of this remarkable exchange. And we considered something of the disadvantages which that woman faced, not least from her age, but also the fact that she hailed from that forsaken and now extinct tribe of Asher, that she had been a widow for the greater part of her earthly life. And yet for all these practical difficulties, we note that she was also blessed in particular ways. We note that, as her name suggests, the grace of God was most evidently made known unto her. She is described as a prophetess, and we considered the ways in which that word might be intended, and perhaps the true answer to that is to be found in verse 38 of the same chapter. And we saw also that the way in which she had conducted herself and the way in which she behaved, whilst perhaps arduous to the flesh, was nevertheless to great spiritual benefit. She was a woman of godliness, of chastity prior to marriage, and likewise had maintained herself in singleness after her widowhood. She was one of those widows indeed, of which 1 Timothy 5 speaks, who are reckoned worthy of honor on that account. And for all her limitations and for her great age, she felt that presence at the Lord's house was the most preeminent thing, and had taken steps to ensure she should not be impeded or prevented from that, even perhaps, as the words might imply, to living close to or within the temple precincts at this late stage in her life. But my friends, what wonderful blessings were received by her on that account, and how all that diligence and service was rewarded by this encounter in verse 38, for she, coming in that instant, was able also to behold the Lord in his infant form, and gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And having had this encounter, we note how she becomes one of the first evangelists of the New Testament age, and perhaps is a prophetess in this sense, that she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. For all her continued disadvantage and weakness and age and infirmity, she devoted what remained of her life and strength to the proclamation of this glorious truth pertaining to this glorious Saviour. Well, now, from this point we move on this evening, and I should like us, with the Lord's help, to focus our attention on just the two verses that follow, that read thus, Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, we have mentioned before, and I shall make reference to it again this evening, that the chronology of these events described in Luke's Gospel requires a certain amount of organization to correspond to the chronology of events given in Matthew's Gospel, these being the only two Gospels where the events of the Lord's nativity and birth are given in any detail. And in particular, as you recall, in Matthew's Gospel, we have that record given of the Lord Jesus and his parents' flight into Egypt. And perhaps we shall refer briefly to that now, And here in Matthew chapter 2, the visit of certain wise men, or magi, to give the Greek rendering of that word, the visit of these individuals to Jerusalem is described, where they say in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And Herod, we have considered Herod in our Thursday evening Bible studies recently, who was so vexed and anxious at any perceived threat to his power or to his legacy and his dynasty, takes drastic action, and under a feigned desire also to know and to worship this prophesied individual, sends the wise men to locate him and to report back. And we notice that they were indeed guided to where the Lord Jesus was at that time. Described, you notice in verse 9, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Verse 12, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Now the scripture record given there is very concise and direct and to the point, and we might inquire how to fit these details together with that of Luke's gospel. And I do believe that this 39th verse of chapter 2 in Luke, which is part of our text tonight, gives us something of the indication of it, where we are told, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." You see, it would be easy to read that verse and think that it simply made reference to the observances to be made pertaining to circumcision in the eighth day of a male child's life, and also to the sacrifices attending the end of the purification period in the 40th day of a male child's life. But I believe that our text is much more comprehensive than this, and much wider in scope when it speaks of all things being performed to the Lord Jesus according to the law of the Lord, and of the various ways in which the two chronologies of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel may be harmonized with one another. I must say that the order to which I myself subscribe and believe perhaps has the best biblical basis is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, born in Bethlehem at a time when his parents were obliged to go there because of the census being taken for the purpose of taxation, Joseph having originally himself been born in Bethlehem, and possibly Mary herself also hailing from that region. Their home, though, was Nazareth. You notice here in Luke 2:39, Nazareth is described as Mary and Joseph's own city. Although they had this historical association with Bethlehem that required them to go there for the census, Nazareth was very much their own city. It was to that city that the angel Gabriel had come to make that announcement to Mary in the first instance. And this was where they regarded as home. So they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem at the time of the census, which must have been terribly vexatious and concerning to them. And then being in Bethlehem, where they either had no family remaining or that which they had ostracized them because of Mary's pregnancy, and the whole place being in something of a ruckus because of this census, they could not obtain accommodation. The Lord Jesus' birth occurred in the most inauspicious and adverse of circumstances, amongst the cattle perhaps and draft animals, in a manger. Now, because of the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but because of the closeness of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, it is perhaps sensible to think that Joseph and Mary must have remained for that first week in the vicinity so that they could appear in the temple at the time of the Lord Jesus' circumcision. But then, there being another 32 days until they would next be required to attend the temple, it seems likely that they then returned to Nazareth. And I believe it seems likely that the visit of the Magi, of these wise men from the east, may have occurred then. Because you notice that the Magi are described as having encountered the Lord Jesus and his mother in a house. And let us think of it in these terms. If the Magi had gone to Jerusalem and spoken to Herod, and the Lord Jesus was not found there, but then they were miraculously and supernaturally guided back to Nazareth, this might understand why Herod was unaware of their whereabouts for a period of time. If they had been as close by as Bethlehem, he might very easily have trailed them or found them there. But if they had journeyed back to the northeast and to Nazareth, then this might explain why he lost them for a while. And also, you see, if they had been in Bethlehem and told to go back to their own country, they could scarcely have departed without coming to Herod's notice again. But if they had already gone as far away as Nazareth and were then warned to return to their own country, why, Nazareth already put them to the north and east of Jerusalem, and from this point they could quite easily have slipped away without coming to the notice of the authorities. Well, let us suppose then that the Magi's visit happened between the 8th day and the 40th day of the Lord Jesus' life, and that the Magi having left, Joseph then with Mary and the infant Lord Jesus returned to Jerusalem for the purification sacrifices on day 40. And suppose that it was at this time that Herod, realizing that the wise men were not coming back and had eluded him and thwarted his plans, that it was at this very time that he issued this dreadful edict for the slaughter of the infants. Now, the fact that he set this two-year limit upon it could be suggestive of a number of things. Perhaps he simply wanted to be sure that if the promised Messiah, for whom these individuals had come from the east, was anywhere within the region, he wanted to be sure of killing him, and therefore newborns only would not suffice, but it would be 1 and 2 year olds also. Or it may indeed be that the Magi had informed him that the star had first appeared to them at some past time, and that perhaps their journey from wherever their place of origin had been, which the scriptures do not tell, had taken them as much as 2 years to complete. And on that basis, Herod used this as a cut-off age for those who would be slaughtered. Now, remember that the infanticide was perpetrated not only in Bethlehem itself, but in all its coasts, the region round about it. And Bethlehem was less than 5 miles from Jerusalem, and the capital itself might also have been within his focus for this slaughter of the infants. Now, if Mary and Joseph and the infant Lord Jesus were at that very time back within the vicinity of Jerusalem for the 40th day purification sacrifices, this might explain why they were in such danger and why angelic intervention was required to send them on their way to Egypt. Because if they had been in Nazareth at the time of Herod's edict, they would hardly have been endangered by it, because he did not extend that slaughter so far north and east as Nazareth. But this, you see, would explain it if they were at that very time in Jerusalem for those 40th day sacrifices, why then there was immediate peril. And you notice how that Joseph wasted no time whatsoever, but having been awakened from that dream, departed with the Lord Jesus and Mary while it was yet night, and fled thus into Egypt. And again, the period of time for which they were refugees in Egypt is a little difficult to determine, but was likely to be a number of years, maybe 3 years or perhaps even more, until the death of Herod the Great had occurred, at which time they returned. And still not daring to go too close to the capital, where one of Herod's sons, Herod Archelaus, ruled at that time, they evaded or avoided going through the capital, which might have been the logical route to take from Egypt back to Nazareth, and instead avoided its coasts and returned thus into Nazareth of Galilee, their own city. Now, I have taken some time to explain that order of events, because I believe that our text in Luke 2 concerns it. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. Now, what does this expression mean? Or how broad might its interpretation truly be? When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. Now, you know, my friends, that this expression, the law, is sometimes used to refer to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, and that it was a shorthand for that part of the Word of God which to this time had already been transmitted and disclosed. And if we understand the law of the Lord in this sense, then it most certainly includes the words of the prophet Hosea, which Matthew himself in the gospel record tells us were fulfilled in the case of the Lord Jesus and the flight into Egypt, where he quotes these words from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And this verse, of course, has many points of application. It is a historical commentary upon the days of the Exodus, when God, according to his divine purposes, granted that redemption out of Egypt of the Hebrews, who had been incarcerated there for so long in a state of perpetual servitude. And we know how that the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt stands as a powerful type and example of salvation itself. Egypt being symbolic of the world in all its sinfulness and fallenness and darkness and degeneracy and hostility to the truth and to God, and its inhospitability to God's people. Out of which state and condition, out of which darkness, out from under which cloud of judgment, God is pleased to deliver his own people and to bring them out, and to bring them by way first of baptism and then by their wilderness pilgrimage unto his own heavenly destination represented by Canaan. So you see, Hosea's words have a reference to the Hebrews of old. They have a spiritual application to the people of God in every subsequent age. But they also have an application to the Lord Jesus. And we might say, well, in what sense? Well, in a practical sense, in that he was obliged for a period of time in his earliest days to be a refugee in Egypt, and to be quite literally brought back out of Egypt into the land of Judea at God's appointed time. So there was that practical fulfillment of it. But you see also, my friends, that brief sojourn in Egypt is typical and is symbolic of what the Lord Jesus did on a much grander scale. For he also endured coming not simply to geographical Egypt, but coming to this world, coming to this sin-benighted sphere, coming to this place so subject to the judgments of God, in which truth is unknown and in which the people of God are incarcerated and in bondage. The Lord Jesus experienced that. He experienced it on a grand scale, in a most terrible and full way. In this sense, he knew what the Egypt of this world was like, both geographically and spiritually. And this he suffered, and this he endured. And yet, out of that state, like Moses, whom he represents in some ways, and in whose prophecy, that likeness to Moses, he comes, like to Joshua, whose name, of course, he bore, he leads his people out of that state and condition. And so both practically and spiritually, you see, the Lord Jesus fulfills that prophecy. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. But you see, even if we confine that expression, the law of the Lord, now to the Pentateuch, and even if we were to say that perhaps Hosea's prophecy is not covered by this description, even if we confine it to the Pentateuch, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You see, the Lord Jesus, in this stage in his life, with that flight into Egypt and then returning from it, was also fulfilling those things which were spoken of him in the law of the Lord, in those first five books, because those circumstances pertaining to Egypt and the release from it and redemption from it are to be found in the law of the Lord. But also, you see, contained in the law of the Lord is the righteous and holy requirements of God, and are the penalties and judgments for a failure to attain to God's standard of righteousness, and is expressed time and time again, the need for a vicarious substitute for the sufferings, of course, in the Levitical system, of a brute beast and the slaughter of a brute beast in the stead of the person who sought atonement to be made and propitiation for sin to be made. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be the Lamb of God for the taking away of the sin of the world, is that vicarious substitute, is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the law. And it was required that he should suffer. And it was required that he should endure the wrath of God. And it was required that he should be afflicted and tried and troubled. Not simply that he might sympathize with the human race for whose sake he was come. Not simply that he should be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, having been made like unto his brethren. But that he should suffer judicially. That he should suffer penally. And my friends, those austere circumstances of his birth, the things which he suffered in these earliest days of his earthly life, were all part of his sufferings, were those things which the law required of the sacrificial substitute. It was necessary that he should suffer in our stead. It was necessary that he should be afflicted in our place. Afflictions which are not merely confined to Calvary, my friends, but afflictions which characterized his entire human life, his entire earthly existence. As we read at the Lord's table from Psalm 88, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. The Lord Jesus endured these things. The Lord Jesus suffered and was afflicted from his youth up, from his birth. He suffered the wrath and the terrors of God daily. They surrounded him perpetually. He was enduring those things every step of his earthly journey, every day of his earthly life, even in his infancy. This is the true scale of his sufferings, my friends, and we need to register it. Why? Why was it necessary for the Lord's life to be sought almost as soon as it had come into being on this earth? Why was he suddenly the object of the inveterate and inexplicable hatred of those in positions of power? Why was he obliged to go from hardship to hardship, and from the adversities of Nazareth to the adversities of Bethlehem to the adversities of Egypt? Why was it necessary for him to know such a difficulty and hardship and hostility every part of his life and every day of his existence? My friends, it was necessary in order that all things according to the law of the Lord might be performed unto him and might be fulfilled by him and might be endured by him. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. You see, the law of the Lord was being performed upon him, and unto him was being fulfilled by him in all those additional details which the Holy Spirit did not inspire Luke to commit to writing here. But I believe they are all adequately encapsulated and contained in that simple statement that all things according to the law of the Lord were performed unto him. And then we are told they returned into Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. His sufferings were not at an end. The afflictions and tribulations were not over. They simply moved to another place, and another chapter was opened. Because of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ continued to endure and continued to suffer, verse 40 tells us, and the child grew and waxed strong. And the child grew and waxed strong. And if we read a verse like this superficially, we might perhaps not give it a second thought and think, well, here is a nice expression. Here is a nice picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his early days, growing in stature and in strength, and think that it is all a very pleasant and bucolic picture. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Because remember of whom we are talking here. We are talking of the eternal God. We are talking of the second person of the Trinity. We are talking about him who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we see him subjected to human form. We see him contracted first to an infant, to a babe stature, and now to that of an infant. And we can scarcely comprehend it. God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man. Because the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that the divine nature, that the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ was always complete and entire. He was entirely God when he was but cells in his mother's womb. He was entirely God when he was delivered as a babe. He was entirely God as he returned now to Nazareth in Galilee. He was entirely God upon the cross of Calvary. He was entirely God in the sufferings of his soul in hell. He is entirely God to this present time. Now he is risen and ascended and glorified in the heavens. He is always and has always been entirely God. And yet you see, in his incarnation, in his becoming man, he willingly and voluntarily contracted his godhood, or constrained his godhood, or permitted it to be limited, or himself willingly chose not to invoke and to benefit from the full scale and possibilities of it. This he subjected himself unto. He who was from everlasting to everlasting permitted himself to become mortal. He whom time and space and the heaven of heavens cannot contain was willing to be fixed on a spot of earth and limited to such space and dimensions as we are. And he who is omniscient and who knows all things was pleased to be found in a human form and in a child's body, and to know what it was to be unable to speak and unable to communicate and have his knowledge limited and confined and constrained to a developing child's mind. And he suffered that. He endured that. It was part of the things to which he subjected himself in the incarnation. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus to grow, because to begin with, he was as small as any infant is small. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus to wax strong physically, because he started as a helpless babe in his mother's arms, with not so much strength in his limbs as to put food to his own mouth. He suffered that extremity, my friends. He endured those indignities as part of his suffering, as part of his earthly life. Think of the things which he might have said. Think of the things which he could have said. But he was pleased to put himself into a situation, into a body, which as yet could not speak and must learn speech and the use of the lips and the tongue to express thought. And these things did not come to him instantaneously, were not miraculously bestowed upon him from the womb. They occurred to him at the normal speed and at the usual ages. And let me speak a word here to the children which are amongst us tonight, because I believe that in this there is something very lovely for you to think of, which is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has known what it is to be a child. That the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to this world as a fully formed man. That the Lord Jesus Christ did not have some shortcut in life that spared him from these experiences. But he knew what it was to be a child. And perhaps over these more recent years, for some of you, you've been learning to write. Or you've been learning to speak. Or you've been learning what words mean. And perhaps sometimes that's been frustrating for you. And sometimes it's been difficult for you. The Lord Jesus experience precisely that thing. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus willingly put himself through what you go through as a child and what you have experienced as a child, and he did these things for your sake? He knew what it was to be weak, if we might reverently express it. He knew what it was not to be able to reach the door handle, or to be reliant on a parent to pick him up and to carry him places. He knew what it was to be unsteady upon his feet and to fall often. These things the Lord Jesus suffered and endured for all our sakes. And perhaps there are times when as a child you think that nobody understands you. And perhaps you think that surely your parents could never have been children the way they carry on. And nobody knows what it is like to be you and to have the difficulties that you do, or the challenges which you face. The Lord Jesus knows. The Lord Jesus knows, because he willingly took on human form and came as a babe and knew what it was like to be a child and to need to grow up and to need to get stronger and to learn to speak and to write. What a thing. What a thought. The Lord of glory should be found in fashion as a child. And the child grew and waxed strong. And all these things, you notice, he did in spirit. In spirit. For the Holy Spirit of God was ever upon him. The divine nature of God was ever within him, albeit limited and confined and contracted by these human necessities and by this human experience. And yet, nevertheless, he was still God, and he was still possessed of the Holy Spirit of God, not in measure, but in fullness. The Holy Spirit was not given in measure unto him like it is to us, but in fullness, which is the truth of John's Gospel upon this point. And thus the Lord Jesus grew physically and became stronger physically and was able to gain the use of language and of his mouth and of his human mind and was filled thus with wisdom and learned, as he must learn, the way of this world as a human being and as a child. And these things he did, and this experience he endured and was subject to. And we read, the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. Now, we need to be very careful in our understanding of this final clause. The grace of God was upon him. Now, what do we understand grace to be? I remind you again of the difference between forgiveness and mercy and grace. Forgiveness is that act whereby an individual is pleased to say that they will not hold the sins of another against them, that they will not bear a grudge, that they will not allow the sin that has been perpetrated to rankle in their minds. This is the act of forgiveness. They will forget that sin, that crime perhaps perpetrated against them. And yet an individual may forgive a person for their sin against them, and yet still expect the law to take its course and for justice to be done and for a due penalty to be exacted whilst they have yet forgiven that individual for the consequence of that sin against their own persons. Now, mercy goes still a degree further than this, because mercy is a withholding of punishment deserved. So you see, God, in his dealings with us, is not only willing to forgive us and not, as it were, to bear a grudge against us for our sins, but he is pleased also to show mercy and to revoke and to reverse such penalty as our sins demand. And grace goes still a degree further than mercy, because grace is not simply forgiving an individual, not only withholding the punishment and the consequences that their sin deserved, but also to show favor to one who rightly deserved wrath, to do good and to bestow benefits upon one who ought rightly to have received the very opposite. And this is what the grace of God means when we are talking of his grace towards us. This is what its definition is. It is God freely and unconditionally giving us good and benefiting and blessing us when really we ought to receive the antithesis of those things, the opposite of those things. Now, I hope you can see that grace in this sense could not rightly apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, whatever benefit or blessing or favor the Father bestowed upon him, it was entirely justified. It was absolutely merited because of his deity and because of his oneness with the Father. It could never be said that the Lord Jesus was receiving favor undeserved, that he was receiving blessings unmerited, or that God, in showing good towards him, was doing so unconditionally, because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one with the Father, is the second person of the Godhead. So how shall we understand this expression then in relation to the Lord Jesus, that the grace of God was upon him? My friends, we should understand it in his case like this. That attribute of grace which belongs to God, that characteristic of showing grace, which is one of the identifying features of God, was also manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That state of graciousness, that showing of grace, is something which characterized the Lord Jesus also. And you see, this is borne out by other scriptures. Let me refer you briefly to these. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where the apostle writes as follows: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, what do we understand by that? This grace that God would be pleased to show, this unconditional favor, these blessings upon those who deserve wrath, has become manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his coming to the world, and it is by his life and by his death and by his resurrection and ascension to glory, that the grace of God, the attribute of God's grace, has been realized and has been manifested and has appeared to all men. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, further says this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, where he contrasts the Lord Jesus Christ to Adam the first. And he says this in Romans 5 verse 15: "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offenses of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." You see, the attribute of God's grace and the actual act of grace in bestowing favors and blessings upon the undeserving, the attribute of grace and the act of grace, described here as the grace of God and the gift by grace, is by one man, says the Apostle Paul, has been expressed and has been demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. By one man, Jesus Christ, and through him hath abounded unto many. And to add to this, lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, writes the Apostle in his salutation, writes as follows: "I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge." The grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. You see, it is not that the Lord Jesus, in his incarnate form, received grace like you and I need to receive grace, because we are undeserving sinners and because any blessing or benefit that we receive is undeserved. No, my friends, the grace of God was upon him in this sense, that he was the channel of the grace of God, that this divine attribute of grace characterizes the Son as it does the Father, that the grace of God was made manifest by the Lord Jesus Christ, was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by him only. And that the grace of God, which he has eternally purposed to reveal, was embodied in the Lord Jesus and expressed by the Lord Jesus. The grace of God was upon him. And oh, my friends, Christian friends here this evening, what a testimony is ours when we can say with the Apostle John, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He who took upon himself our form, was born as a babe, was tried and afflicted even as an infant, who grew and waxed strong as a child, and being filled with the Spirit and with wisdom, was also that glorious manifestation of the grace of God, which through him is bestowed unto you and I. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 191. 191. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe. Forever on thy burdened heart a weight of sorrow hung, yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped thy silent tongue. The hymn 191. And now may that same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.